الله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى ما بعد. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So in last week's installation of this talk, we had discussed about perhaps the first and maybe the second stages of prayer or phases of prayer, and why it's so important and so crucial to make sure and ensure that a person is very assiduous, right, completely sedulous about making certain they're praying five times a day. And the sort of the central nature of that act. When we talk about Bunya al-Islam ala khamsin an tashhad la ilaha illallah wa an tuqima salata wa an tu'tiya zakata wa an tasuma ramadan wa an tahujja al-bayta in istata'a ilayhi sabila, that Islam is actually, if you were to look at Islam as an edifice, as a house, is literally built on five pillars. I don't know if anyone's seen the new building that was just built here at the Barnes Jewish complex, but you know, when it's a huge laboratory building now, right? Several stories high, and it probably cost millions and millions and millions of dollars. Beautiful building, but if you actually were watching it as it was being built, for so long, right? For so long, they were just digging in the ground and laying the foundation. They're just laying the foundation. Then you create sort of a scaffold, and on top of that, you put, you beautify the building by putting the beautiful bricks and the glass windows and, you know, the nice placards and whatnot. But before that, right, there has to be some type of scaffold for all of that to hinge on. If not, then the whole building will, no matter how beautiful the ornamentation is put on the outside, everything's going to come crumbling down. And Islam is, in some ways, is very much the same way. You know, if the very basic pillars aren't there, then, you know, a person can do a lot of good things, and a person can be really nice to others, but if you're neglecting the very foundational structure that's holding up the edifice, then it doesn't make for very good economics in one sense. Right, it's sort of like the story of the wolf that'll huff and puff and blow your house down, and so Shaitan just has to huff a little bit, and your house comes crumbling down if you don't have a strong foundation. So that was last week. This week we were actually going to sort of discuss some 11 principles that a person can actually instill or integrate into their prayer routine that should, in theory at least, radically transform the way they pray and the way they interact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in prayer. We talked last week already about how that salah is the mi'raj of the mu'min. It's the heavenly ascension of the mu'min. But for so many people, that experience doesn't occur, right? That heavenly ascension doesn't occur. So how do we actually bring that in our life? And it's really amazing, because if you pray prayer the right way, it is a transformative experience in so many ways. I mean, there's an ayah in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَلَذِكْرُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ مَا تَصْنَعُونَ. Actually, it just occurs to me right now, actually, as I read that, no. إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. That indeed, prayer, it prohibits against what's obscenity and indecency. Right? And al-fahsha, an evil. Literally, munkar is evil. And so when a person says that, right, and reads that, they say, well, I pray, right, and how come I still do bad things, or how come I still do indecent things? The problem is not with the prayer itself. Right? So many people, they pray, they say, okay, fine, I'm going to start praying five times a day, and they don't really see a change in their life. And they say, okay, well, maybe this is not really the solution. Well, the problem is not with the prayer, there's a problem with the way it's being prayed, right? If prayer is prayed properly, then you will see the benefits and the fruits that accrue. But if you don't pray it, and if you don't give it its due, then you're not going to really benefit from the ancillary things which are ramifications that sort of, you know, ensue from that salah itself. You have to really give it its due. So that was the number one principle. So how do you give prayer its due? Now, if you look at the Quran, it's really interesting. It's really interesting because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't tell us necessarily to pray. Right? He doesn't say, sallu. right? You don't find that injunction. You see, aqimus salah, right? Aqimus salah. That means establish prayer. Every word in the Quran is there for a purpose. So why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He just wanted us to pray five times a day, He would have just said pray. Right? But look throughout the Quran, where do you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just telling people to pray? Right? You see time and time and time and time again, establish prayer. Right? This word iqama, right, aqim as-salah, means that when you establish something, meaning that it's not just the prayer, but it means praying it with khushu, praying it with khudu, doing all the attendant duties that are, associated with the prayer. All of that has to come into action, and that's called establishing the prayer. For example, making wudu at home, making wudu properly, then leaving the home. When you're in the prayer, praying with khushu, praying with khudu, being attentive, having focus, all of that. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is really calling the Muslimin towards. In a different ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Aqim as-salah," right? It's actually so beautiful. "Aqim as-salata li dhikri." That established prayer, why? Li dhikri. Right? If you want to develop a consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to have a connection where you're always connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you can't just pray, right? You can't just pray. You have to establish prayer in your life. Establish prayer, again, it does not mean praying five times a day. That is not establishing prayer. But praying prayer the way that the awliya pray their prayer. Praying their prayer the way that the sahaba pray their prayer. Praying their prayer the way that Rasulullah ﷺ prayed, that is establishing the prayer. Right? That's a big misconception people have. They said, well, I'm praying five times a day. You haven't established prayer yet. You just prayed. Right? You gotta establish it. So, 11 principles. Right? 11 principles to how to sort of gain focus and how to, it's not just concentration in prayer, but how to establish prayer in one's life. So number one is that it actually begins with wudu. Right? Prayer doesn't actually, you're not praying when you're making wudu, but the preparation for the prayer actually begins with wudu. Right? And actually, you can actually begin even before the time of the prayer actually comes in. Right? There's actually a consciousness in the life of a mu'min that, that one prayer ends, he starts waiting for the next prayer. Right? When your heart is really attached to the prayer, and when you really see it as a mode or a modality with which one connects to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when one communicates with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly, then it's something that you really look forward to. It's almost analogous to, you saw a really good, TV show. Right, a really good episode, and then they leave you as sort of a cliffhanger, and you're sort of waiting for the next episode, and you wait the entire week, right? You put it on your phone, you have your alarms, and you just want to make sure you don't miss it, because you're like, that was such a good episode, right? I can't miss the next one, right? Really good game coming up, you anticipate it, right? You're looking forward to it, you're thinking about it, you're in your classes, and you're like, man, it's only 4 more hours till the big game. Right? And you really look forward to it. The true mu'min, he looks forward to prayer in the same way. And perhaps even a more apt example would be a relationship between a man and a woman. In the same way that two people, if they really like each other, right? Every time they talk on the phone, and she says, "Oh, I can't talk, mom's around," right? And she puts on the phone, and then you're waiting for, she says, "I'll call you in an hour, my parents are going out," right? You're counting minutes, right? You're counting minutes for that 1 hour to pass, so the parents can leave, and then you can talk again. In the very same way, the believer, he waits minutes, right? Okay, man, it's Fajr, only few hours, right, before Zuhr, alhamdulillah, then I can talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. And what they really wait for, so for example, there's going to be Eid party, and she's going to be there, right, and then you're waiting to see her, but you can't really talk to her, but at least you get to see her, right, because everyone's around, but you can't really open up what's on your mind. So in the same way, when you go and pray in Salah and Jamaat, right, you can't really let it out, so you're sort of, keeping propriety and decorum when you're actually praying, but when it comes to Hajj time, then you just let loose. Right? Whatever's in your heart is coming out, the tears are flowing. That close connection, and that's why that time is so special. Right? That's why that time is so special, that the Hajj time is really special, because which lover is there that, who truly loves, that does not seek to really speak with his beloved in private? And that's one's private time with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And it's something that comes by invitation. But may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all that opportunity to have that ability to make those munajat, to have that, that close prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the dead of the night. But what we're talking about is actually starts even before the prayer time, right? So before Zohar comes in, it's recommended to actually make wudu for example, Asr Salah. So you prayed your Zohar. You can make a wudu now, right? For Asr ahead of time, right? With the intention of making it for the Asr prayer. Now, it's not mandatory because that one wudu will last you throughout, you know, as many prayers until you break the wudu. But this is, again, we're not talking, if you keep it to, you know, a minimalist nature in terms of how you approach Salah, you're going to get minimal return, right? And if you want to maximize, then you have to put a lot in. So then you make wudu ahead of time. And now, when you actually make wudu, right, you actually have to make it properly, right? Wudu itself is a journey in itself. And this is something that really people don't realize. There's people actually, I mean, you know, people who really know, they really interact with the wudu itself in a very deep, deep way, right? Do you know, understand? I mean, we understand from the Quran that there is a value for making dua ma'an munasibah. When there is a situation which is appropriate, to actually make dua in that situation increases the chance or the likelihood of that dua being accepted. Right? I'll give you there's many, many examples, right? Like one can give, but I'll give you one short example. When Zakaria, alayhi salam, when he entered onto Maryam, قَالَ يَا مَرْيَمُ أَنَّ لَكِ هَذَا, he asked her, Maryam, where did this come from? Right? Because he actually saw fruits sitting with her that were out of season. Right? So right now there's no out of season for us because you have import and export and international trade. But in that time, right, if you're getting mangoes in the dead of winter, it makes no sense. Like, where would you get mangoes in the dead of winter? So he's like, it was fruit out of season. So she said, قَالَ يَا مَرْيُمُ أَنَّ لَكِ هَذَا قَالَتْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. He said, it's from Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَرْزُقُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides to whomever he wants without taking any hisab, right? And then you say, هُنَالِكَ دَعَى زَكَرِيَّا رَبَّهُ. Right? And right then and there, Zakaria, he actually made dua, right? That when he saw that, and so he made dua for a child, and even though he has much, very advanced in his age, and his wife was past the age where, you know, a woman would normally bear a child, when he saw that Maryam alayhi salam had been provided fruits out of season, then he said, why cannot that same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provide me a child out of season, right? And when he made that dua actually got accepted. So the secret here, right, and I didn't realize this for a long time. So, you know, one time, one of the very big mashayikh, he had come to the United States. And so when he was in Chicago, back when I used to live in Chicago, there was a group of people who took him to the top of Sears Tower, right? So I was like, why would you take him to the top of Sears Tower, right? Like, you know, what is the advantage of that, right? But sometimes, like, for example, when you're all the way up there and you can actually see the whole town, and then you make dua because there's appropriate context, right? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have granted ascendancy, right? Us by bringing us this high, grant ascendancy to Islam to the same level, right? And it increases the chances that dua can actually get accepted. So similarly, in every step of the wudu, there's like, you can make a dua ba'al munasibah. So for example, when you're washing the face, Allahumma bayyad wajhi yawma tabyaddu wujuhu awliya'ik wa yawma taswaddu wujuhu a'da'ik. Oh Allah, enlighten my face the day that those whom you love and your awliya, their faces are full of light. And do not make it, you know, black, like on that day that the faces of those who are your enemies are made black. And we know from hadith, for example, a person will be raised on the day of Qiyamah, and you know, that's one of the ways, the places that the person had made wudu, those places will be shining, right? There have been miracles where literally people have been found dead who have died as martyrs, right? And they were looking for the person's body, right? And they're amongst the things, they're like, we can't find this person, we can't find this person, we can't find this person. And then they move something and then they say, whoa, that's the person, because the only part that was showing of that body was showing like completely, it was like completely white, like the parts that had made wudu. But even though the person was African, you know, he was like really dark skin. So sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows these miracles even in this life, right? From those slaves whom he desires to manifest it on. So anyway, so this person, so making dua ma'al munasibah, when you're washing the hands, Allah give me my book of deeds in my right hand on the day of Qiyamah. When you wash your left, don't give me my book of hands on the left day, right? When you're wiping your head, Allahumma, you know, adhillini tahta adhilli arshak yawm al-qiyamah, that, you know, put shade on me on the day of Qiyamah under your arsh. When you wash your feet, on your right foot, Allahumma thabbit qadami ala deenik, that, you know, establish my foot on your deen. Or when you wash the left foot, Allahumma أعوذ بك من زلة القدم. I seek refuge from you from the slipping of my foot. So each thing, like when you put water in your nose, right? اللهم أرحني رائحة الجنة. Allah, let me smell from that, no, the smell of Jannah. So with each part, there's an interaction going on. And it's really amazing because when a person makes wudu, the sins are being purified, right? The sins are actually, that's why in the Hanafi madhab, that's not actually good to splash water. Now a person says, why is it not good to splash water? Because the water that's taking away the sins is falling back on your clothes. And you actually want to enter Allah, and stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a state of being where you are completely clear of any type of impurity, whether it's external, and then by wudu, you're actually internally purifying yourself so that when you stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are pristinely pure, right? Pristinely pure. And, you know, the fact that, when Ali radiallahu anhu, right, if I'm not mistaken, it was him, that when he would make wudu, he would actually turn white. Like he would turn pale. And a person says, someone asks him, why are you turning pale? And he says, just thinking about who I'm going to stand in front of makes me turn pale. There's another story about, I think it was Shah Ismail. One night he prayed 200 rakat nafil. Right, 200 rakat nafil, trying to aim for those 2 rakat nafil without thinking about anything except other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. So he tried 200 times, right, and he wasn't able to do it. Right? It's not a small thing to be able to go through 2 cycles of prayer and to do it without thinking of anything. I think it was one of the sahaba, perhaps it was Ali radiallahu anhu, who tried to do 2 rakats, right, and he actually got all the way to the end. But then right towards the end, he thought about the reward of praying that, and then that was the one thought that he had was like sort of extraneous, you know. So it's not a small thing that we take lightly, but it's a really high thing, and then the reward is also, extremely, extremely high. So Shah Ismail, so one time, so he could try 200 rakat, he couldn't do it, so he went to his teacher, and he said, and Shah Sahib, he said, no, Hazrat, I can't, I wasn't able to do it. And then he said, Ismail, Allah ke naam se wudu kar. That may, in the name of Allah, make wudu. But he says something about the way that he said that, I have never made wudu like that in my life. Right? And we know that Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi, if you look at his early rulings on wudu, he used to say that the water that was, that falls from the wudu is actually impure. Right? It's impure. So imagine, that's a big statement to make. But part of the reason that he would actually make, he later on retracted that ruling. But the reason that, and these are people who are living less than 100 years after Rasulullah, right? But the reason he initially made that ruling, right, was because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him such kashf, such an unveiling of the unseen, that he could literally see the sins of the people falling when they were actually making wudu. And that spiritual understanding informed his legal understanding of that matter. And later on, he rescinded, right, and he retracted that statement, so that's not the qawl of the madhab, that's not, the fatwa is not on that. But it's actually notable that legal ruling did exist in the literature at one point in time. So then he said that, and then after he made wudu, then he said, Shah Ismail, he said, Ismail, Allah ke naam se namaz par. And when he said that, he said something about the way he said that, I've never prayed like that in my life. Right? So, big message is that it actually starts from the wudu. I'll tell you something so small, is not saying Bismillah before you actually start your wudu is enough to take all the sawab away from the actual wudu. Right? If you just don't say Bismillah, you can make the wudu, you might have made it 100 times in your life, but there's no sawab for it. So there's certain rules, certain things which are necessary, certain things which are some things which are fard, certain things which are sunnah, certain things which are what we call the adab of wudu, so on and so forth. All of those have to be integrated to actually perfect it. Right? When you perfect your wudu and then you enter into prayer, it's a different ballgame. Right? It's a different ballgame. So that was the first thing, that it starts actually before. Right, it starts with the presence of mind before. It starts with the wudu itself, if you want to think of it that. And sometimes even before the time prayer comes in. Number 2 is that you have to stay in the present. Right, you have to stay in the present. The reason that a lot of people actually get messed up in prayer is either they're thinking about something that happened during the day or what they got to do next. Neither of those which are applicable right now in the moment. Right, because you can't eat, you can't talk, you can't move, right? You can't send any emails, you can't do anything. You are completely restricted. And which is one of the reasons why salah is so difficult on the nafs. I mean, when you talk about tazkiyah and tasawwuf and people say, how do you derive these things? What is so difficult about salah on the nafs? Right? It's this element of restriction, right? That you can't do anything. When we say that you should not speak much in tasawwuf, the epitome of that is in salah, where you can't speak at all. Right? If you actually speak anything, it breaks the prayer. right? They say you can't eat or you should eat very little. That's what we say in tasawwuf, right? So where does that come from? In salah, the epitome of that is you can't eat at all, right? You eat anything, it will break your prayer. You have to start all over again, right? You should not, you know, mix too much with people, right? When you're in prayer, you can't hang out with anyone. In the beginning, right, you could say salam alaikum salam in the prayer itself, but even later, even that was not allowed, right? So that, even that door has been closed. So, what we understand is that it's very restrictive on the nafs, which is part of the reasons why prayer is so hard, and people don't really enjoy it in the beginning, right, until you really get into it. But later on, it becomes extremely, extremely enjoyable, and we'll talk about that later. So you gotta stay in the present. You understand that whatever's gonna happen in the future is completely unknown. You don't even know if you're gonna live in the next second. So why are you worrying about something that, an uncertain future? And whatever's past is already done. There's nothing you can do to really change it. So why ruin a perfectly good present for a past that you can't do anything about and a future that you don't know will occur or not? Right? Just have to stay in the present. That's one of the main pieces of advice. Number three is hudurul qalb. Person has to have what we say a presence of heart. One thing is to be there in body, and one thing is to be there with your focus, your attention, your heart. I'll give you an example. There's no human activity that we do generally that we're so ghafil of, right, and that we do well. For example, if a person goes to the interview and his mind is completely somewhere else, and he's like, I'm sorry, what did you ask? Oh, what was that question? I mean, you're going to flunk the interview, right? No one would ever think of, like, you know, going to an interview with something that's important and just be completely thinking about something else and daydreaming and playing with their hair and, I'm sorry, what was that? Right? And they're like, right? That's the end of your career. But in salah, we do this day in, day out, day in, day out, right? And the interviews with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, azza wa jal, it doesn't work in any other walk of our life. And it's only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah that He even takes, these rags, that we present again in front of the Creator of the entire universe. So, hudurul qalb. So you have to be active, right? You have to be active. When every word is being recited, right? When every word is being recited from the Imam's mouth, right? Then you think about it, right? Just let the words carry you. Sometimes even the cadence of the Quran, right? Even the rhythm of the Quran will be enough to move you to tears, even though you might not understand a single word, right? There's power in the words. When Qari Abdul Basit, when he was, I forgot who was the president of Egypt at that time. Maybe it was Jamal Abdel Nasser, I don't know. But at that time, when he was taken to Soviet Union when it was still a communist regime, right? Well, I shouldn't say still a communist regime, but no, back in when the Cold War perhaps was still, you know, in full swing. And he was asked to he read Qira, right? He read Qira in front of these Soviet delegates or officials. And when he read before the Soviet officials, they literally started crying, right? And, you know, The president was sort of, the Egyptian president was sort of taken aback. He's like, why are you guys crying? And they said, we don't understand it, but there's something in what he's saying. There is something in what he's saying. It's the word of God, right? It can move mountains, right? It could move mountains. It can literally crumble mountains, right? There's that much power in the Quran, but you gotta access it. So just listening to words, even if you don't understand it, and being active, right? So, for example, say in those, sometimes people say that when it's completely quiet, right? What do you actually think about? Right? People are like, what do I do? I don't know what to do in that type of situation. Because at least in the Hanafi madhab, you're not reading the Surah Fatiha, or you're not reading the Surah when the Imam is reading, because his recitation stands in place of the recitation of the people who are behind him. Qira'atul Imam, Qira'atul Muqtadi. So what do you do in that situation? In that situation, you can either think about Surah Fatiha and the meanings of Surah Fatiha, right? Or the other thing, and Surah Fatiha is very deep, because every time you read it, you can get a new meaning. Either that, or a person can just envision that I'm standing in front of Allah, and just enjoy that, right? Just enjoy that. And it takes a little bit of time to get into that zone, but when you're in that zone and that I'm just in front of Allah, that's enough, right? Just quiet and just being at peace. Right? Just being at peace. It's so funny that so many people do so many things to try to find peace. You know, when a person says, I'm bored, what they're telling me is that my heart is not at peace. When a person tells me, I'm bored, or let's go do something, right? That immediately, generally tells me that a person's heart is not at peace. A person's heart is at peace, doesn't need to do anything. Right? They're like, there's a certain amount of stability, a certain amount of strength that lies in a person who's just stable all the time. You don't have to really do anything extra, right? A person says, oh, let's go to the park, let's take a walk, let's shoot hoops. They're just trying to engage in type of activities because there's some type of internal unrest. I'm not saying anything, these things are not permissible, but the idea is this is what's going on in the spiritual realm. So similarly, you know, if you want to really find peace, you're not going to find it in anything, right? You're not going to find it in Forest Park. You're not going to find it, you know, going to the museums. You really want to find peace, you got to come to Salah, right? That's why when anything troubled Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he would immediately run towards and go pray Salah. He would offer two rakats because that's where he found his solace. That was where he re-energized. That was where he focused. You know, one time I was talking to a mufti, and it's like, you know, you deal with so many issues. Like, what do? Like, where do you find your strength? And he says, oh, I just read Quran or I pray. Right? And that's the right answer, right? But you have to be able to access that type of energy and find the type of peace from Salah. So the third principle was hudur al-qalb, being active in prayer. Just don't let prayer carry you. Actually engage in the prayer, listening to every word. Be there, like be into it. Number four is understanding, right? The more you will understand, which is one reason to learn Arabic, right? And so if you learn Arabic, but even if you learn Arabic, let me tell you, right? Even if you learn Arabic, it's not a guarantee that you will have khushu' or khudu' in your salah. Or else all the Arabs would have, they'd all be crying in their prayer. Right? But the hadith that applies, that a time will come where now there will not be a single person, right, who has will have khushu' or khudu' in their salah. That's as applicable to sitting here in Masjid Bilal here in St. Louis as to, you know, someone sitting in perhaps Madina Munawwara praying in one of the prayers there. Even if you become a scholar and you know the tafsir of every single ayah, it still doesn't guarantee that you will have concentration in your salah. This is a different science, right? This is something that you actually have to work for. Something, you have the ability to understand, but you have to turn on that ability, you have to focus. Literally, you can understand every single word of Surah Fatiha. Let me give you a very practical example. People say, no, that's not true. If I really understood, you know, the Quran, man, my prayer would be so deep. Let me tell you, how many people understand Alhamdulillah? Every single person who's listening to this knows what Alhamdulillah means. And we hear it 5 times a day, right? Or say it 5 times a day. But how many times do you actually think about it? It's the same thing. Or how many, everyone knows Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, right? Everyone knows Allahu Akbar. Who doesn't know what Allahu Akbar means? Everyone knows that means Allah is the greatest. But how many of us actually really think about it, right? When we actually raise our hands, right, and say Takbir al-Tahrima, you actually take the entire dunya, right, and put it on the back of your hand and just throw it behind you. Right, you're gone. Right, the rest of the world has like fallen behind you, and your hands are just like, you know, it's like labbaik to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. I'm facing you, and I'm ready. But the idea is that there's a lot of things that we understand, but we don't actually turn on that button to actually, you know, capitalize on that. Just the Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, right? Just Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. Even if you concentrate on that, your prayer will become deeper. Right, even if you concentrate on that. And principle number five, let passing thoughts pass. Right? The idea is when you actually pray, a lot of thoughts are going to come rushing in. They're going to come rushing in, and then one thought after one thought, a person starts his prayer in St. Louis, and before he knows it, he's in Japan. Right? Because he thought about his professor, and the professors, you know, when had Japanese food, and then before you know it, you're thinking about some fisherman and how he boats and thing, and I wonder how they harvest rice, and oh, mommy's gonna cook rice, and I wonder what type of rice, and oh, my mom is having financial problems, and I wonder how I can help mom. And then before you know it, you're like completely, you know, this is just one leads to another, and you're completely gone. The idea is that you have to let the thoughts just run out and bring your, again, hudur al-qalb, just bring yourself back into the present and be active in what you're actually engaged in. Don't necessarily focus on the thoughts, because the more you focus on the thoughts, you're giving it more attention, right? It's like, you know, someone like a child who really wants a lot of attention, right? Even if it's negative attention, you start throwing a tantrum, what is the best thing to do? Ignore him, right? Because even if you start getting angry at him, that's what the child wants, right? He wants the attention. If you just ignore him, then he's like, oh, this is not working, I got to try something else. Right, same thing with shaitan. Right? He'll bring one thought, and you start giving that thought the time of the day, then you're going to start thinking about that. No, don't think about it. Just let it pass. Right, in one ear, out the other. Let it go. So you let, and there's a difference of thought. You know, there is a little bit of a discussion, a difference of opinion about Islamic thoughts. Right? What about a person who is, you know, thinking about Islamic thoughts in the prayer? Is that admissible or not? And some people bring, the riwayah where Umar radiallahu anhu was, arranging the army while he was in Salah or something like that. It's a very deep discussion, but you know, it would appear that the most favorable or the most favored opinion on this issue is that even Islamic thoughts, right, which are not sort of related to the Salah, that would also should not be admissible within the prayer. So it's not okay to say that, I wonder how Islam City, you know, does its phonetic search or something like that. You know, it's just, yeah, it's Islamic, right? And it's better than thinking about something which is wrong, right? But it doesn't make it okay to actually think about it in the prayer. When you're in prayer, you're talking to Allah, you can concentrate on that. That's like saying that I'm going to a pathology interview, right? I'm going to an interview for med school, right? And, you know, I completely, blew off the person when he was asking the interviewer when he was asking me a question. He says, "Well, are you paying attention?" Right? You're like, "Yeah, I was actually thinking about something medical." Right? Well, that's fine, but you're actually in an interview right now, right? You can think about something medical afterwards. So it's sort of the same analogy. You have to think about so Islamic thoughts, even right? You should not even focus on that. Then the principle number six is that when the thoughts actually go somewhere, and they will, then you need to bring yourself back, right? Bring yourself back. And that actual process of thoughts going away, bringing yourself back, thoughts going away, bringing yourself back, that is something which is really laudable within the deen. Right? That's actually, it's sort of the same thing in muraqabah. Right? A person can achieve a state of fana where they really annihilate themselves. And you actually can even get fana al fana. Right? Where you're even annihilated from the thought that you know that you're annihilated. Right? But the reward that lies in the actual state of mujahada, right, when the thoughts are coming and you're pushing them aside, there's double reward in that, right? It's like the person who reads the Quran, who reads fluently, one reward, and the person who stutters, he gets two rewards, right? Why? Because he's actually trying, it's difficult, right? They say, أَثْوَابْ مَعَ قَدْرِ الْمُجَاهَدَةِ, right? أَوْكَمَا قَالْ not in hadith, but there's a saying that the thawab is commensurate to the amount of trial that particular action entails. This is just a general principle to keep in mind. So that's number six. Number seven is that you should arrive a little bit early to the masjid. Right? If you're just rushing in, and you're just coming from work and so on and so forth, you're going to bring all of that with you. Right? And then by the time you settle down, the prayer is over. Right? Coming down, and there's actually the person who's actually sitting and waiting in prayer, he's as if he's in the prayer. Right? You're actually earning reward. So getting there 2, 3, 4 minutes ahead of time, so you can do your lesson right there. Right? So arrive 5 minutes before Isha or 10 minutes before Isha and just do your muraqabah there. You know you can't go anywhere because you're like, I'm not going to go home and come back for Isha's in 10 minutes. So you know you're going to get your muraqabah done. Right? So one really good way to make sure that you get, centered in terms of your lessons and, you know, sort of clear your mind for salah. Number eight is having a sort of awareness of who you're standing in front of, right? This is Allah, right? And that will create an awe, a reverence, a fear. You know, it will just like being I'm standing in front of Allah. Your whole body sort of assumes a position of humility. It almost is a state that comes over an individual. So number eight was just being aware of who one is standing in front of, and that creates a certain type of haiba. Number nine is don't give up. Right? Don't give up. It doesn't happen overnight. Right? It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen even after a year or two. It's really a long journey. Right? But it's worth it. It's really worth it. You have to try consistently. You have to keep the goal, and you just gotta keep on trying. Day in, day out. Day in, day out. The tenth advice I would say is that, prolong certain aspects of the prayer. Sometimes that if it becomes very too automatic, just the habitual nature of it will deprive you of having that type of activeness in it. So, you know, if you always just right, then it's just done before you know it. So say that I'm going to read it 5 times every time. As soon as you change that up from your habit, then that will automatically force you to sort of concentrate, right? Because it's become different now. It's not a habit, it's something that you're actually doing. Same thing that you always read قُلُّ اللَّهُ أَهَدْ, right? So go and memorize a new ayah from the Qur'an, or at least three small ayahs, and then you can read that, right? سُبْحَانَ رَبِّكَ رَبِّ الْعِزَّةِ عَمَّا يَصِفُونَ وَسَلَامٌ عَلَى الْمُرْسَلِينَ وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, right? 3 small ayahs. You say that in your prayer, and then you're just like, whoa, this is cool, right? Like, because now you're like, you know, it just feels different. You'll feel it. You'll feel it. It will be different. So, you know, prolong qira'ah, prolong the ruku, prolong the sujood, and just use something different from what you always do. And then the 11th, and perhaps the one of the most important advices, right, from all of these, is that this is one of the primary goals of tasawwuf, right? To reach the level of tasawwuf. And people say that tasawwuf didn't really exist in the time of Rasulullah SAW, right? Which sahabi, which hadith uses the word tasawwuf? Right? You're like, oh, I don't know, right? So you're like, you're stuck. And they're like, oh, then it's bidah, right? And then it's bidah. In the time of Rasulullah SAW, this was known as ihsan, right? It was known as ihsan. So just like, for example, that's like saying that, you know, where's sahih hadith in any hadith, right? Well, no, it was developed later. It existed, right? They knew that it had to, you know, you can't lie on Rasulullah SAW. That reality existed in the time of Rasulullah SAW, but it wasn't codified into a technical terminology until later, right? In a similar sense, the spirituality existed in the time of Rasulullah SAW. No one can argue about that. Righteousness, you know, tawakkul, all these things existed. And concentration existed in the time of Rasulullah SAW. I mean, it was unheard of that someone would come, this is like a new disease, right? This is like a new disease that came up later that people are completely ghafil in their salah. In the time of Rasulullah, each one was connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their prayer. It's not conceivable that you pray and you're not like connected to Allah. So that's really the goal. So in the time of Rasulullah, this was ihsan. And what is ihsan defined in the hadith of Jibreel? أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ فَإِن لَّمْ تَرَاهُ فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكَ. That you worship Allah as if you are seeing Him. And really, as you progress in your lessons in tasawwuf, something happens along the way where you assume that state, right? That there's like, for example, one of the mashayikh, when he's praying, sometimes he'll say that, oh, I'm feeling as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will turn his attention that, no, you're not watching me, I'm not watching you, you are watching me. Right? It's like lift up your chin, because it's not, you can't see Allah, right? La yudriku al-absara, you're not going to see Allah. But it's a very different type of presence, right? I mean, one level is Allah is watching you and then you try to concentrate. One thing is that you're just like with Allah and you're talking to Him. And that can become a reality. So what happens actually in tasawwuf, in the beginning they take you through dhikr, right? There's a lot of emphasis on muraqabah and dhikr. Just all know the dhikr qalbi, dhikr lisani, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad and istighfar. But later on then you transition to Qur'an, right? And when you transition to Qur'an, and then after that, after you really start going really deep in the Qur'an, then they transition you in the final, like the epitome of the tasawwuf, right, actually comes in salah, because it combines zikr and it combines Qur'an. It's like the ultimate worship, right? It's really mi'raj, right? It's a heavenly ascension, right? So that's where you go to, you know, amazing heights when you're actually in that salah. And if you actually look in the Qur'an, it's really amazing. I mean, it's not a tafsir. You can't call this a tafsir, but you get an ishara. When, for example, if you look in Surah Al-A'la, and, you know, this I only came on to know of later, right? So I sort of understood the sort of the hikmah behind the lessons in tasawwuf. And then when you read this ayah, it's like, Allahu Akbar. If you read, وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ, right? وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ, and he mentioned, right? This is actually, legally, this is the ayah that establishes the ruling that of takbir tahrima, that it's, you know, necessary. The first Allahu Akbar that you see in prayer. وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ, and he mentions the name of his Lord, right? ذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ, what is the name of his Lord? Allah, right? It's the most beautiful name. And how do you start, in the first lesson is what? Right? ذِكْرِ قَلْبِ is the zikr of Allah, right? وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ, and when you actually enter into that, what comes next? This fa, right? Also in Arabic grammar, this fa is for the ta'qib. So one thing happens and then something else happens after that, you use fa. It's a conjunction, but it's a conjunction that separates things temporally. It's like when you say then, right? You can say, I ate and drank, right? Or you can say, I ate, then drank. Both of them are conjunctions, but then implies some temporal consecutive nature of the second action occurring after the first. So when you say, وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ, and even in the Qur'an, فَصَلَّ, then he prays. Right? So when he prays, then you really want, so when you actually really are serious about your lessons, and as you go along, then travel the spiritual path and of, you know, tazkiyah and tasawwuf, then eventually you get into prayer where it's really فَصَلَّ. Right, then you're really praying. right? As if you're standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all, you know, this reality where, you know, like when Aisha radiallahu anha, she started in the night and then, you know, two rakats, and then before she knows it's like Fajr time. And she says, Allah, you made the night so small. Or those mashayikh who would, when they said that, you know, when he was told, one person who was told that there's no prayer in Jannah, he started crying. He said, then what will be the pleasure in Jannah? Right? These were people who really interacted with their salah the way, and they prayed the way that it should be prayed. Right? It's a gift. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us all to have that type of prayer where our feet may be on the farsh, right, on the ground, but our heart is on the arsh. That is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we're, you know, really, this one story just came to mind about, Allah knows how much it's true, right? But in the early generations, they say that there was a saint who came by this one person who was another quote-unquote saintly person. And that person had put his musalla on the water, right? And he was praying on the water, or he or she was praying on the water. So a person saw that, right? The other saint saw that, and then they took their musalla and they put it in mid-air, right? And then they started praying in mid-air. Right, and then when the person saw that, they're like, because they like when you person's praying on the middle of water, then a person may think that, wow, you know, this is something, right? Like, you know, such a, so miraculous. This person is praying in midair, and it's like even more miraculous. And then they taught them the lesson that, you know, your feet need to be on the ground, but the only thing that needs to be flying, or no, your feet should be on the farsh, but your heart should be on the arsh, right? Meaning that. Just pray like a normal person, but then be connected, that connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you're praying as if you're seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as is in accordance with hadith. So, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all that type of prayer and that type of attention. Our salah wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. We'll spend a little bit short